Five. Lord, what we have not, we ask that you'd give to us. That which we know not, you'd help us to understand. And what we need, we pray that you'd grant to us, so that we might live in obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a minister in a small country church, and he had drawn to his attention that a woman in his parish was doing some things that were inconsistent with the Christian faith. The minister and an elder went to see the woman to confront her about her behaviour, and the lady did not take kindly to the fact that she was told to repent. The next day was a Sunday, and the lady turned up to church, but the minister noticed she was unhappy. Her body language was cold, she constantly looked everywhere other than towards him. After the service, the minister went to the door, as was his custom, and he could see the woman approaching him, anger written all over her face. And as she approached the minister, she said in a loud voice, so everyone could hear, "I just want to let you know I got absolutely nothing out of that sermon." To which the minister calmly replied, "Well, I guess you get what you prayed for." Now, the minister's reply was sharp and penetrating, but it's true. You do get what you pray for. And if you're not praying, why would you expect to get anything? Now, the minister's not the first to point this out. We've seen this in James. James says in chapter 4, verse 2, "You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight, you do not have, because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." James says you don't have because you don't ask. Pure and simple. And so the question is, why do we struggle to come before God and to pray and to ask him? As Christians, we've got this wonderful gift called prayer, and we don't value it, utilise it, or respect it. Why is that? Is it because we're too proud to come before God and acknowledge our dependence? If it is, James says, learn to humble yourself. Chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." James has challenged us in the last part of chapter 3 about the type of wisdom. What are we going to pursue? We're going to go with the wisdom of the world, or we're going to go with heavenly wisdom? James says the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial and sincere. We won't tap into that wisdom if we don't pray. Maybe the problem is that we doubt the power of prayer. But prayer is not the problem. A lot of times the problem is with us. James says way back in chapter 1 of the prayer, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, says James. He's double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And in case you're in any doubt about the power of prayer, James says in verse 16 of our passage, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." The problem is with us. We simply do not pray enough, and we wonder why things don't change. We wonder why we don't make headway. We wonder why we feel dry in our spiritual walk. It's probably because of our lack of prayerfulness. If we're burdened or frustrated, it could be associated with lack of prayer. Now, James, in the last part of his letter, turns to this important topic of prayer. Exhortation to prayer, it's a feature of many of the letters in the New Testament. But what's notable about James's treatment is its length. For it deals with, which we'll see in a moment, things that can be quite complex. But James is doing more than just following a pattern. He's turned to prayer because of what we saw last week. In 7 to 12 of chapter 5, James exhorts us to persevere until the coming of Christ. While we wait, life can be challenging. All sorts of things, including suffering and testing, come our way. If we're going to finish the journey, we will need to pray. To not pray would be effectively cut ourselves off from the power source. It would be to unplug and disconnect ourselves from life-giving sustenance. James starts in verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. So James attacks straight away this tendency we have as human beings to get angry, to indulge, or to complain when things aren't going our way, while at the same time addressing the folly of forgetting God when things are rosy. James is saying, look, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter what end of the spectrum of life you're on, just pray. Whether high or low, top or the bottom, in the pits, on the high of the mountain, whether you're despairing, whether you're elated, you should be praying. But what should I be praying? I'm not sure what to pray, you might say. Well, the simple solution is start with Scripture. Go read the book of Psalms. You'll find psalms of praise. You'll find psalms of people in trouble, what they call out to God for. Go and work through Paul's prayers, which you find in the beginning of his letters. Scripture is a great basis to build the content of your prayers. James makes the point that when things are going well, we should be praying, giving thanks, rejoicing. We should be in prayer for every blessing we receive, for our families, for our food, for the work that God gives us to do. That's the best way to keep us from being ungrateful and proud. But James's focus here is on when things go wrong, particularly when we're in trouble, and even more so when we are sick and when we're ill. James says, is anyone even in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And then in verse 14, he asks the question, is anyone sick? And we immediately expect James to say, let him pray. But he doesn't say that. If anything, what James says next is surprising. James says, any one of you sick, you should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, if your head's starting to spin and full of questions, you're in good company. These verses have kept scholars employed for years trying to work out the details of what James is saying. And it raises many questions, many of which I hope to answer for you as we work through this. So, if anyone is sick, or more literally, weak, James says they should call the elders of the church. Why? Well, it's not because the elders have some special power. The power to heal is not invested in the elders, but in the power of prayer. Elders represent the church as a whole. The prayers are prayers of the entire congregation or community. Now you might well say, well, shouldn't just the sick person just pray by themselves or just call someone else in the church to come and to pray for them? Yes, but as we'll see in a minute, there are spiritual things going on as well as specific instructions to the elders. The key point here is that the initiative is to come from the sick person, not the elders themselves. The sick person is responsible for initiating the procedure. So the minister and the elders, they can encourage a sick person to consider a request, but the request has to come from the sick person. Now, a lot of people think that the minister and the elders are across every pastoral need in their congregation, but that's far from the truth. If no one speaks to the ministers or the elders, we just don't know, which is why the request should come from the sick person. So James says, any one of you sick, you should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the purpose of the visit from the elders is to pray over the sick person and to anoint them with oil. Now, I've been here for 10 years and I've never been requested to come and anoint a sick person with oil, which makes it hard for me to explain the purpose of such an action. And what doesn't help is that James doesn't give us any details about the purpose of the oil and why it is used. We know from the New Testament that the disciples used oil in their healing ministry, but no commentary for its purpose is documented. In the Old Testament, oil was used for anointing people into office like priest or king, but that's not the situation in our passage. Now, many theories have been put forward about this. One of the more detailed commentaries on James I read during the week had 10 different purposes and noted that more than one could be in view. One of the more popular ones is what's taught in Catholic theology, which is the ritual of the extreme unction. So in Reformed theology, we have two sacraments. We have the Lord's Supper and we have baptism. In Catholic theology, they have seven sacraments. There's baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, confession, marriage, holy orders, which is ordination, and the extreme unction, or what is sometimes known as the last rites, or the anointing of the sick. Now, unction, that's just a word that just means anointing someone else with oil. The sacrament of the extreme unction is administered by a priest to those in danger of immediate death or serious illness. The priest anoints the forehead, sometimes the hands of the sick person with the blessed oil. It's accompanied by prayers for healing and the forgiveness of sins. The anointing serves as kind of this visible sign of God's grace and presence. It's supposed to bring comfort and assurance to the individual as they confront the challenges of their illness or their frailty. The main problem with the ritual is that imminent death is not in view in this text of James. If anything, James expects the sick person to recover. And also, the association with death did not occur in the literature until during the Middle Ages period. So when we consider the other views of the purpose of the oil, they kind of fit into two categories. One's physical, the other one is spiritual or symbolic. So in the physical bucket, you have views to do with medicinal application of the oil. That oil is there for physical comfort. Alternatively, the oil could be symbolic of blessing or prayer or sanctification, the Holy Spirit, the promise of life, of consecration, or some part of all of those things. Now, we could get bogged down here in which is right, but the key point is the main verb in the passage, which is intercessory prayer. The anointing with oil, it accompanies prayer. Both, according to these verses, are to be done in the name of the Lord, which is to put faith in the one who can actually bring true healing. So if the elders gather and they're skeptics and they just perform this as a ritual, there's no benefit to anyone. Questions continue in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Question 1. What is a prayer offered in faith? Or more literally, a prayer of faith. Aren't all prayers offered in faith? Well, yes, they are. But James is emphasizing here that a prayer of faith is a prayer offered with faith in God, who can sovereignly carry out his will. Question 2. How does a prayer offered in faith make a sick person well? This verse would be so much easier if it read something like this. And the prayer offered in faith may make the sick person well, and the Lord may raise him up. But that's not what the text says. Is it a translation issue? No, it's not. The word used in the original, it's definitely future tense. A prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now, of course, that raises attention. Text says that a prayer offered in faith will result in healing. So what do we do when that doesn't occur? Is it because of insufficient faith? We know there are many people who have been prayed for when they are sick and no healing has been forthcoming. The Apostle Paul saw his prayers fail to bring healing, not just to himself, but to Miletus and Epaphroditus. And yet we would never say that the Apostle Paul lacks faith. I really get peeved whenever I hear people say that so-and-so wasn't healed because of their lack of faith. It's just misery. It's soul-crushing, particularly if you're chronically ill. It just shows a really poor understanding of the Scripture. God has numbered the days of our life, and all the faith in the entire world will not deliver a person from a date with death in this world. Healing is a gift, it's not a reward. And God does not owe healing to anyone because they have a strong faith. So what's the solution to the question? Well, part of the answer lies in the next question, in question 3. James says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. James says, if the sick person has sinned, he will be forgiven. So what's the relationship between sin and sickness? Now, in the time of Jesus, people over-spiritualized illness. All tragedy and disease was a result of sin. So if you go to John 9, the disciples ask Jesus about a blind man. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replied, neither. Today, with our Western mindset, we despiritualize illness. If we're sick, it's because of microbes and defective genes. We avoid linking sin and disease, except in obvious cases, like sexually transmitted diseases. And yet Paul told the Corinthians that they were sick and even died because they abused the Lord's Supper. So the biblical picture is mixed. There is sometimes a link between sin and illness, and sometimes there isn't. James says that a sick person should consider the possibility that he has sinned. And if he has, he will be forgiven if his sins are confessed. In Psalm 32, which we read this morning, David says that sin can wound the whole person, body and soul. This is what he writes. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the summer of heat. But then David says, I acknowledge my sin to you. You didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Confession is the best remedy for sin. A friend of mine said to me once that after he had cheated on his wife, he felt unclean. He felt dirty and horrible, like when you do a day's work in the yard and you're covered with gunk and muck. That's why the Bible speaks of washing and cleansing from sin. When we sin, it has that staining power, which can only be washed by something stronger than water. It can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, who offers forgiveness freely to all who trust and believe in him. We can only find healing for our soul through coming to Jesus. We can only be made whole by humbling ourselves before him. We can only be made right with God by coming to him through Jesus. You don't need to look anywhere else. You need to come to Jesus. James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now again, you have to read the text closely here. It is confession of sins to each other so that you, plural, may be healed. This is James moving the application from individual to the corporate. This is not teaching, as in Catholic theology, that the elders or priests are to be official hearers of confession and then they can grant absolution for sin. James is saying corporate confession for corporate sins and prayer for one another heals the whole church. Prayer for each other brings physical and spiritual healing to the church. I think that's the best explanation of what James means when he says a sick person will be healed. It's some combination of physical and spiritual healing. The word used for healing can have the sense of spiritual, as in you save one soul, or it can have the sense of physical, as in healing. And that seems to fit with an important phrase, raise him up. The Lord can raise people up from their beds, but the Bible also used the term raised up to refer to the resurrection. So the Lord will heal people sooner or later. Some will rise from sickness after the prayers of the elders. Others will rise bodily on the last day when the Lord raises the dead, provided they're in Christ, which is why James speaks of forgiveness. It's the Lord who determines when he heals, And so when the elders gather, they trust in God's goodness and power in faith in God alone and offer prayers for the sick person. Now this passage is complex and there's many questions, but let me close with a couple of observations. James starts by saying that when we're in trouble, we should pray. And that includes when we're sick. If we're seriously ill, we should be calling the elders to pray. So why don't we? Well, part of it may be our pride. But maybe it's because healing to us seems so unscientific. You know, we get a cold, we take antibiotics. We have cancer, we undergo chemotherapy. But wise physicians know they don't actually heal anyone. Christian physicians say, I dress the wound, but God does the healing. God is the only one with the power to heal. Even people have the gift of healing, one of the gifts described in the New Testament, they do not have more power than God. God does use modern medicine as the instruments by which people can be healed. In the same way, he can use other instruments to bring about his purposes. So part of the problem could be also disappointment. We ask fervently in prayer, but nothing happens. That's a general problem when we pray. We pray and we ask, but nothing happens, and so our prayers just wither away. But James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Look at this more detail next week when we come to our final and last sermon in James. But for now, we need to remember that there is immense power in confession and prayer. Prayer is powerful because it affects change. Prayer causes things to happen. We see that with Elijah. We see that with people who have wandered off the path. And we'll look at both of those cases next week. Prayer is powerful not because of the person who prays, but because of who we pray to. There's a man in a Soviet prison camp who endured all the horrors of it. And one day he was praying with his eyes closed, and a fellow prisoner noticed him and started ridiculing him. Prayers won't help you get out of here any faster, he says. And opening his eyes, the man said, I do not pray to get out of prison, but to do the will of God. Ultimately, we pray because we want to do the will of God. If our wills don't align with God, then prayer is the way that they become realigned. Ultimately, God always answers prayer for his glory and for our good. And that's the reason why we need to pray. Not thy will, O Lord, but your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant us the grace that we need to humble ourselves before you and to pray, to put our faith and trust in you, not in our prayers or not in ourselves, but in you alone who receives our prayers. Father, this is a tricky area. Many of us have prayed for people to be healed, and they haven't in this world. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see things correctly, that you are always at work, that your will be done. And Father, we thank you that sickness is not the end, that we have a wonderful hope in the resurrection of Jesus, who will raise the dead, who will bring the dead back to life on that great and glorious day when your Son returns. For we pray and ask in his name. Amen.